This morning we're going to look at a section from the epistle, the letter of Jude. The secret is survival. It's all about survival. A family from Long Island decided to move west. They bought a ranch via the internet in Wyoming and packed up 3 moving vans and headed for the sunset. Several months later, friends from New York came for a visit. When they knocked on the front door of the ranch house, the father answered. After a hearty exchange of welcomes, the visitors asked him what the ranch had been named. "Well," said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name the ranch the Bar J. However, my wife absolutely insisted on the Susie Q. My son liked the Flying W. Well, my daughter voted for the Lazy J. So what did you finally decide to name the ranch? The visitor asked. Well, we decided to name it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy J Ranch, came the reply. The visitor looked around. So, where are all the cattle? He asked. Oh, them, the rancher said, shaking his head. None of them survived the branding. Survival. It's all about survival. The man named Jude, he was a half-brother to Jesus. Half-brother because they had the same mother, had different fathers. Jude's father was Joseph. Jesus' father was God. Jude wrote this letter towards the end of the first century. It's one of the last letters written. He has an idea of what's ahead for the church, and it disturbs him. He wasn't worried about the persecutions the church was going to face. His concern was about the false teachers that had already begun to creep into the church. And he wants the church to survive. In verse 17, Jude 1:17, don't turn to chapter 2, Jude 1:17, he writes this, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." He's quoting from 2 Peter, actually. Verse 19, "These be they who separate themselves." They split off of the church. Sensual or worldly, having not the Spirit. Now, actually, the whole first part of the letter is all this warning about these false teachers. We'll do this tonight. And just as he spends most of his time warning about these people, but when he gets to verse 20, which we're going to look at, we're only going to do 2 verses this morning. When he gets to verse 20, he tells his readers how to survive it all. How to survive what's up ahead. And he says, verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." 4 things. Four survival lessons. I'm going to teach you to be survivalists today. Oh, gosh. and no, don't go all move to Idaho and stock up on canned goods. But ye, beloved, verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Your most holy, not just your more holy, but your most holy faith. This is what Jude's readers have come to believe through the message of the apostles. Back in verse 3, he talks about how that they should earnestly fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's the message that the apostles have taught them. And he's saying, and he says at the beginning of the epistle, you need to learn to fight for it because there's going to be a bunch of junk coming in. But here he says to be building up yourselves on your most holy faith, to build up, and actually it means to build up upon. to finish a structure which the foundation has already been laid. And I guess survival lesson number one is this. Survival by building. Survival by building. Survival by growing. The NIV in verse 20 says this. It says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And that's not a bad idea, but that's not the way the Greek reads. He says to build on your faith. To build on your faith. So you've already got your faith, hopefully. His readers, the people that he's writing to, already have their faith established. They've already come to trust in Jesus. The foundation has been laid, and now they need to build themselves up on that faith. The foundation is your faith in Jesus as Lord. It is possible that some of you here this morning don't have that foundation. You have not made a decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior. To let Him be your Lord. To let Him into your life. Maybe you're just thinking about it. Maybe you've been, you're kind of coming along to church to make your friend happy or something. But you're on shaky ground. You're on shaky ground. In these last days, we're living in the last days. The warning about the false teachers, I mean, that's what the first part of the book is, warning about all the false teachers. I mean, we're there. We're there, gang. We're there. There is so much goofy stuff going around. So many goofy ideas of what God's like. So many goofy ideas about how you're supposed to live your life. And if you don't have a foundation, you're in a shaky place. You're in a very scary place. You're in a place to become easily deceived. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, let me just read this to you, verses 9 and 10. Read the New Living Translation. It says this. He talks about this Antichrist who is about to hit the world scene. And he says, this evil man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of wicked deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to believe the truth that would save them. Did you get that? He's saying that that there will be a great deceiver, and I believe we're right about there. I think any day this person's going to make his debut on the world scene, if he hasn't already. And this person's going to do great, incredible things. People aren't going to look at him and say, "Wow, that's the ugliest guy I've ever seen. Look at those horns on top of his head. Wow, wow, he's trying to tell people to go worship Satan. Whoa, don't follow this guy." No, that's not it at all. This guy's going to be the best thing since the world's ever thought of. The word Antichrist doesn't mean the opposite of Christ. It means in place of Christ. That's what the Greek means, in place of Christ. He is someone who comes to take Jesus' place. So he's going to be, Mr. Handsome, slick, smooth talker. He's going to fool people. He's going to do incredible miracles. And Paul warned us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that if you have not come to the place of trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you know what? You're going to believe the lie. And so when Jude tells us, he's writing to people who he's assuming have made that step. Who have made that step of trusting in Jesus. See, Jesus came to earth for the very purpose of rescuing you and I from our sins. That's why he came to the earth. That's why he took on human flesh. Was to die on a cross. To pay for me. The penalty of my sins. Because one day, all the bills are going to be due. And one day, we will all stand before God. it'll be time to even to work out the accounts. And you know what? When we're standing there by ourselves, we don't have enough to pay the debt. And that's why Jesus died on a cross. As he hung on the cross, God the Father heaped upon him the penalty for my sins so that I could be forgiven. And if you have not made that decision yet to say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord. You know what? You're in shaky ground. And it's my prayer, it's my desire that this morning you'll take that step as we're going through this service. Now, once we have this foundation, we are to build upon it, to build on our faith. One of the chief ways that we are built up is through the Word of God. That's the Bible. We are built up through the Word of God. When Paul was saying goodbye to a group of guys from the Ephesian church in Acts 20, he says this, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God." This is Acts chapter 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." See, it's God's. He says, I commend you to God's word. This is what's going to build you up. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me, verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24, right at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall on it." The process of building starts by hearing Jesus' word. Now, whether you build a house that's going to last or not depends on whether you do more than just hear the word. It depends on whether you do the word or not. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The word of God is certainly central in spiritual growth. I have yet to meet a strong, fruitful Christian who ignores his Bible. We must daily spend devotional time in the word, seeking the mind of God. We must also study the Word regularly in a disciplined way so that we better understand what it teaches. The gifted Chinese preacher Watchman Nee used to read through the New Testament once a month. This becomes apparent when you read his books, for you are struck with his wonderful insights into God's Word. The members of the Chinese church used to have a saying, 'No Bible, no breakfast.'" I'm not sure I like that one. "No Bible, no breakfast." If we followed that motto in America, I wonder how many Christians would go hungry. No Bible, no breakfast. Build yourselves up on your faith. Spend time in the Word. And then back in Jude, second thing he says in verse 20, he says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves," how to survive, "building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Praying in the Holy Ghost. Survival lesson number two, survival by prayer. But this isn't just any kind of prayer. This is prayer that is influenced by, this is prayer that is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not the little prayers that we learn as children. That's not bad to teach your children prayers. That's okay. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul gave me that. If I should die before I wake. Isn't that terrified, children? Keep them in line, right? That's not bad to teach a prayer. But you know what? God wants to take you beyond that. You know, I'm in trouble. I'm about, you know, ready to crash into a brick wall. And I got to pray something. What do I pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Well, are you going to finish it before you hit the brick wall? You know? See, God wants to teach us to pray. Look at Romans 8, verse 26 with me. Paul writes this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Do you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that you don't know how to pray like you should? See, I think that's one of the things that finally you wake up to as you're growing as a Christian, is that you begin to realize, I don't think I know how to do this. You know, we go through stages, you know, when you're a new Christian, and especially if you go to a church where they let people pray out loud, you know, every once in a while in a group thing. You know, you can get kind of intimidated. Well, I don't know if I can do that kind of a thing. And then one day you venture out and you say something and you're wondering, everybody's listening to me. They're probably telling me what I'm thinking about, what I'm doing wrong and how bad I am, you know. But you do it. And then the next thing you know, you're just like one of the gang. And you can pray just like anybody else in a group and not feel embarrassed. Well, that's cool. But you know what? You haven't arrived. It's not about talking in public. It's about praying like you're supposed to. It's about asking God for what He wants you to ask for. And frankly, I don't get it. I don't know how to pray as I should. Paul says the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, you don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does. And sometimes, in our praying, sometimes, we don't quite still get it, but all we can do is kind of just groan sometimes. And you know what? God knows what to do with that. Because the Holy Spirit wants to pray with you. For you. Sometimes praying in the Spirit, sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. Oh, God. Sometimes that's praying in the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, verse 12. Now you might get a little confused with why I'm taking you to this passage, but I'll try to explain this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, Paul writes this, "Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts," because the Corinthian church, they thought they were really hot stuff because they had all kinds of spiritual gifts, "seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Make sure that you really grow at building other people up. "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, speaking in an unknown tongue, this is what we call a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to give a person the ability to speak in a language that they've never learned, to speak in a language where they do not even know what they are saying. Is this strange and bizarre? Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. And He says, if you are speaking in an unknown tongue, pray that you may interpret. Pray that God will give you, show you what you're saying. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, He's giving instruction for the church that when we're gathered together as a church and someone prays out loud with a tongue, which is acceptable, that's okay, you are allowed to do that in this church. But we also would want someone to interpret as well. And there's a gift of interpretation where God will give the meaning of the tongue to someone. Why is that important when we're gathered as a group? Because a person that's speaking in tongues, they are being built up. They're being encouraged. God is working through them. But no one else. It's like, what was that all about? And so when we're gathered together, we should pray that someone should interpret. But the whole point is this. The reason I'm taking you here is this. Paul equates praying in tongues with praying with the Spirit. Both the human spirit and God's spirit. He says, and so I will pray with the Spirit. And he says, I'll even sing with the Spirit. See, I think sometimes the idea when Jude says praying in the Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Spirit, sometimes for some of you who have that gift of tongues, sometimes that's how God wants you to pray. Is that there are times where the Holy Spirit will actually want to express the words through you. Not necessarily that you're going to know what they mean, but He knows how to pray. So sometimes, praying in the Holy Ghost involves praying in tongues. Sometimes the work of the Spirit in prayer is expressed as He leads me what to pray for in English. Okay, I've talked about, okay, so gosh, you're just praying with the Holy Ghost. It's like, means I don't really understand any of this stuff. Either groan or I pray in tongues, right? No, sometimes we pray in English, and sometimes He gives you understanding. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. The most important thing here, above all, is that we learn to pray. I think we might make a lot of mistakes when we pray. We may not always do it right. Sometimes I may feel like the Holy Spirit is prompting me, and I'm not really sure. Is the Holy Spirit prompting me to pray for this? Well, just go ahead and pray it. If we want to learn to survive, we need to learn to pray. Andrew Murray writes this. The unconverted man says, conversion is easy tomorrow. You know, I'll get saved tomorrow, but hard today. I'll put it off. Even so, prayer that is now difficult appears easy in the future. Alas, you will find it just as hard to pray in the future as now. Reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures, and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play the instrument. Pray. You know, you may not feel like you got it yet. That's okay. Just pray. One of the keys to survival is prayer, praying in the Spirit. Then back in Jude, verse 21. It says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep means to, the Greek word means to attend to carefully, to guard, to keep one in the state in which he is. It expresses watchful care and is suggestive of present possession. In other words, I've already got the love of God. Now I need to stay there. And I need to work at staying in the love of God. Now, another Greek grammatical lesson. There are four action words in these two verses. And that's, these make up the 4 points of my message this morning. I don't know if you've been noticing this. But the four action words, we call action words in grammar what? We call them verbs. The first verb was in verse 20, building up yourselves. Okay, that was the first one, building up yourself. The second word was praying, the second action word. This third one is keep yourselves. That's an action word, actually, in the Greek. Keep yourselves. And the fourth one is looking for the mercy. Looking. Okay, those are the 4 points of the message, by the way, if you want to know how I came up with this incredible stuff. I didn't come up with this stuff. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. But here's something to pay attention to, okay? This isn't going to make a lot of sense. That's all right. Oh, well. There's two different forms of verbs being used here. One group of verbs are what we call participles, and one of them is an imperative, which means it's a command. And the idea is this. The command word is this word here, keep yourselves. And the way participles and commands work, when you stick them together, they work like this. While you are building yourselves up, you want to survive all this? You want to survive all the bad teaching? Okay. Well, while you are building yourselves up, and while you are praying in the Holy Ghost, and actually while you are looking for the mercy that's coming, the whole focus is keep yourself in the love of God. Well, that's the command. That's the central thing. And in fact, if you wanna put your finger on a phrase in this whole letter of Jude, it's this: keep yourself in the love of God. That's the key to survival. Keep yourself in the love of God. Survival by God's love. A man had a long, hard journey to travel. He had a map of how to get there, and it didn't look as if it was going to be very easy. As he started out, he edged his boat into the river, and the swift current began to carry him along. As he sat back and began to study his map, he noticed that the river seemed to take a lot of useless, winding curves. As the idea of taking a shortcut began to form in his mind, he steered his boat to the river's edge. He left the river and began to hike. The terrain was full of sharp rocks, tall pine trees, perilous places. As the sun rose in the sky, he began to realize how hot it was being away from the river. Beads of sweat running down his face, he began to wish he had never left the river. In the midday heat, every tree and rock looked the same. Had he gotten lost? He climbed a tall rock to look for landmarks, and there it was, the river. As he looked at the torrent of cold, clear mountain water, he realized that he had made a big mistake. He needed to get back to the river. If he was ever going to finish his journey, he must get back to the river. The journey is the life you and I face as Christians. Looking for the day, the end, when we will see Jesus and His mercy face to face. The river that gets us there is God's love. It's an unending flow coming from His throne. It never stops. He never stops loving. as I make my way through the life, this life on earth, I have a choice. Will I stay in the river where I'm being carried by His love? Or will I walk away from it? I think one of the places we experience this love of God, this river of love, I think one of those places is when we're together in worship. I get it all the time. And in fact, I was blown away with... We've been gone all week. We were down in La Jolla on a little mini vacation. And I didn't know what I was going to preach on Sunday. I know what I was going to cover Sunday night, but I didn't know what I was going to do Sunday morning. I didn't figure that out till Friday, I think. And Dave had already picked out the songs. In fact, they'd already practiced Thursday night. We weren't there at practice. Look at these songs that this guy picks out. All who are thirsty, come to the fountain, stream of life. I love the way God puts all this stuff together. It almost looked like we planned this thing out or something. I don't know. We didn't. God did. David wrote, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever." I think that's where we experience some of it, is when we're worshiping, when we're loving God. Look at John chapter 15, verse 9. There is a practical side to keeping yourself in the love of God. John chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus said this, John 15, verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." That's it. Keep yourself in the love of God. He says, stay there, remain, abide in His love. "Continue ye in my love." And then He says this, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." What's a practical way that I can keep myself in the love of God? Jesus says, do what I'm telling you to do. Obey me. Now, it's not like God's love, I'm going to be careful here, like God's love is conditional. And then God is saying here, well, I'm not going to love you if you don't be a good boy. I'm not going to love you. No, that's not what He's saying. But if you really love Him and you know that He loves you, then you ought to have no problem doing the things that please Him. That's what He's saying. You look forward to doing them. A duke was hunting in the forest with his men-at-arms and servants. He came across a tree. Upon it, archery targets were painted, and smack in the middle of each was an arrow. "Who is this incredibly fine archer?" cried the duke. "I must find him." After continuing through the forest for a few miles, he came across a small boy carrying a bow and arrow. Eventually, the boy admitted that it was he who shot the arrows plumb in the center of all the targets. You didn't just walk up to the targets and hammer the arrows into the middle, did you?" asked the duke, a little bit worried. "Oh, no, my lord. I shot them all from 100 paces. I swear it all by all that I hold holy." "Oh, this is truly astonishing," said the duke. "I hereby admit you into my service." The boy thanked him profusely. "Oh, but I must ask one favor in return," the duke continued. "You must tell me how you came to be such an outstanding shot." "Well," said the boy, "first I fire the arrow at the tree, and then I paint the target around it." I think sometimes we're a little bit like that little boy. And we commend ourselves for living such a fine life because we've hit so many bullseyes. Yet we haven't been hitting God's target. You know, instead we paint the target after we shoot the arrow. Oh, I've heard this. I've heard people making excuses why they're doing what they're doing. Well, this, you know, because of this and because of that. You know, that's why I'm okay. See, the issue isn't you painting your own target. The issue isn't you making up the rules and deciding what pleases God. It's hitting God's target. See, I think this idea of keeping ourselves in the love of God, I look at this. You know, God's a great shot. And he's got these arrows of love. Don't think of Cupid, but he's got these arrows of love. And man, I'll tell you what, he hits the bullseye every time. And if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, then get on top of the bullseye. Get on top of the bullseye. Don't make your own bullseyes out in the desert, you know, that's not where God's shooting arrows. Find God's bullseye and line yourself up on it. You will keep yourself in the love of God. See, gang, we need this to survive. We need to know God's love to survive. It's got to be one of those anchors in our hearts that keeps us going, because there's going to be times when life stinks. And we're going to wonder, we're going to question, we're going to go, God, what is going on? It's like this, the guy, there's a shipwreck survivor. He washed up on a small uninhabited island. He prayed feverishly for God to rescue him. And every day he scanned the horizon, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a little hut out of driftwood to protect him from the elements and to store his few possessions. But then one day, after scavenging for food, he arrived home to find his little hut in flames. He was stung with grief and anger. God, how could you do this to me? He cried. Early the next day, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island. It had come to rescue him. Well, how did you know I was here? Asked the weary man of his rescuers. Well, we saw your smoke signal, came the reply. See, we sometimes don't even understand why things are happening. But you've got to stay in the love of God. You've got to know God loves you. That's how you survive. Stay in that place where the river's washing over you, where God is refreshing you and reviving you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the whole heart of this. Keep yourself in the love of God. To know that He loves me. And the last thing He says back in Jude, verse 21, He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for. See, while we're keeping ourselves, we need to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're to be looking for the mercy of Jesus that takes us into eternal life. For some of us, this will happen when we die. That's when God will show us His mercy as He ushers us into heaven. For some of us who are still alive, when He comes back, it will be at His second coming. But the whole point is this. Survival lesson number 4 is survival by hope. Survival by hope. To be looking for. To be looking for His mercy. Hope changes us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. As we are looking forward to Jesus' return, we want to be more and more like Him. Looking forward to His return changes us. Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, He said, Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We are to be ready all the time. It could be at any time. At any time. Next week, we're going to... start a few months in the book of Revelation. We'll be talking a lot about the future, the near future. It's going to be good for us to look at what's ahead, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to be ready for His return. Sir Winston Churchill took 3 years getting through eighth grade because he had trouble learning English. How's that? Is that a laugh? Winston Churchill had trouble learning English. Okay, should have took Spanish, huh? Okay, no, that wouldn't work. It seems ironic that years later, Oxford University asked him to address its commencement exercises. He arrived with his usual props, a cigar, a cane, and a top hat, accompanied Churchill wherever he went. As Churchill approached the podium, the crowd rose in appreciative applause. With unmatched dignity, he settled the crowd and stood confident before his admirers. Removing the cigar, carefully placing the top hat on the podium, Churchill gazed at his waiting audience. Authority rang in his voice as he shouted, "Never give up." Did I do that okay, Dad? Never give up. Several seconds passed before he rose to his toes. See, I do that too. He rose to his toes. Must have got this from Churchill, right? No. He rose to his toes and he repeated, "Never give up." His words thundered in their ears. There was a deafening silence as Churchill reached for his hat and cigar, steadied himself with his cane, and left the platform. That's all he said. Never give up. See, you got a hope. You've got an end. We are looking for that day, so you hang in there. There's going to be all kinds of wonderful, lovely, yucky things ahead of us. God wants you to survive. One of the keys to survival is hope. Not hope that your problem will get better, but your hope at the mercy of Jesus Christ when you will see Him face to face. That's the hope we cling to. That's the hope that is fixed. That's the hope that will not disappoint you. Martha Snell Nicholson was a gal who went through many difficulties, and in such a triumphant way that she wrote some of the finest Christian poetry that has ever been written. A number of years before she died, she wrote about her hope of the coming of the Lord. This is what she says. "The best part is the blessed hope of His soon coming. How I ever lived before I grasped that wonderful truth, I do not know. How anyone lives without it these trying days, I cannot imagine. Each morning I think, with a leap of the heart, He may come today. And each evening, when I awake, I may be in glory. Each day must be lived as though it were to be my last. And there is so much to be done to purify myself and to get my house in order. I am on tiptoe with expectancy. There are no more gray days, for they're all touched with color. No more dark days, for the radiance of His coming is on the horizon. No more dull days with a glory just around the corner. And no more lonely days with His footsteps coming ever nearer. And the thought that soon, soon I shall see His blessed face and be forever through